It's good to be back together this evening to spend a little time in worship. And appreciate so much Andy leading us in those songs and for your being here and being a part of this time together. We began a series of lessons last week on the letters to the Corinthians. And tonight we're going to focus on chapter 2. You know, the Corinthian church had its ups and its downs. It had its things that it was struggling with. It had members who were dealing with sin. They had other issues that divided them. And so Paul's letters were real important. And the way he outlined what they should and should not be doing, how they needed to correct certain issues and problems. There's so many great examples that we need to learn from. Now, we don't do this, and Paul wasn't trying to be hypercritical of the Corinthians. They had their problems, but what he did was out of love. But as you go through the letter, there are certain principles that come out as we do, certain things about their behavior and about how God saw that. But as he's laying the groundwork, one of the things that's real important, and I was actually in a discussion earlier this week about this very idea, this idea of authority and where authority comes from, and what drives how we behave, how we worship, how we talk, how we interact with one another. It's so important that we understand that God is the one that gives us that direction. And so in chapter 2, he's going to deal with some of that groundwork. He's going to lay down some principles about how the Corinthian church needed to be more spiritually minded. There was a majority of them that were not. They were carnally minded or fleshly minded or worldly minded, however you want to identify that. But they weren't thinking spiritually as they should. And so we're going to look at chapter 2 tonight, and I want to begin there in verse 1. And I want you to notice how Paul begins this chapter. Of course, these chapters were added later. Paul didn't put them in chapters, but this is a section as we begin a new section here. Verse 1, the text tells us, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom," in other words, man's wisdom, "but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so one of the first things he does in this chapter is he lays out where he is. And so essentially what he's doing is he's taking himself out of the equation. Now, we looked at last week how we can go to the book of Acts and we can see how Paul, we can see what happened to him as he went into Corinth. He leaves Athens, goes into Corinth, and there establishes the church. And we know there's some things happen while he's there. And so he had built this close relationship with these brethren. He knew them personally. And he says, "When I came to you," note, "I didn't come to you with lofty speech. I wasn't trying to wow you with my education." Now, what we do notice about Paul is that Paul had reasons to brag. Let's look at that for just a minute. Acts 22 and verse 3. Notice something he says about himself. He says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." And so he says, he looks backwards at his education. He was a man who was well educated. Now, we've noted this in the past in some of our other classes. Unlike the other apostles, who the vast majority of them were men, simple men who worked with their hands and weren't highly educated men. The only other man who maybe possibly had been was Judas, was the only one who came from a very affluent area. The rest of them came from the more impoverished areas. Well, Paul was not like that. Paul was a man who was educated, a man who knew the old law. He goes on sorry, I didn't pull that up there, but that's Acts 22:3. I'm getting a little fast tonight. But in Philippians 3, he continues these ideas as he writes to the Philippians. In Philippians 3, beginning at verse 4, there he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also." So he's talking about circumcision with the Philippians. And he's talking about how some Jews would hold that over the Gentile Christians and say, "Look, hey, I'm Jewish. I'm of the circumcision. I was God chosen before Jesus." He says, "I have reason to brag about that as well. But even more so," notice he goes on. He says, "I have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." And Paul says, "I have a lot of reasons to brag to you." Like, you want to get up here and get in a bragging contest and let's start boasting with one another, I'll put my record up against anybody. "Of the law, I'm a Pharisee." What's he saying? Well, the Pharisees were those who held it in the strictest view. And he said, "I did very zealously." His zeal was so strong, he was the foremost persecutor of the church. You notice there's other people that persecuted the church, but nobody like Paul. Nobody stood out as a persecutor of the church like Paul did before his conversion. He says, "I've got zeal. I had a zeal for the Jewish law." But he goes on in the Philippian letter, and I want to notice the latter part of that. Now, he says all of that. He lays that groundwork. "I have a lot of reasons to brag. But," verse 7, "but whatever gain I had," notice the past tense use there, "whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." What's Paul saying? He's saying, "You know, I had all those things." Again, notice the past tense. He's let those things go. He says, "Those things don't really mean anything to me. The most important thing in my life is Christ." And so Paul could come in and he could orate and use all kinds of big, colorful language, and he could go into Old Testament history and he could talk about the Talmud and the traditions of the Jewish leaders. He could talk about the old law and in a very haughty kind of way. But he says, "I'm not going to do that. Because what I'm doing is I'm puffing myself up." You notice what he says in Galatians 6:14. About that kind of mindset. He says, "But far be it from me to boast." Right? I don't need that. "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Echoing 1 Corinthians 2:2, right? "I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so what's Paul doing? He's saying, "I'm taking myself out of this. This isn't about me. The things I have to say to you aren't from my all-inspiring wisdom. It's not like I have some great piece of truth that you don't have. It's not from me." And so why does he do that? well, he's trying to sit down for the Corinthians. What I'm going to say to you, and he's going to have some tough stuff to say to them. Realize it's not from me. It's coming from somewhere else. The title of the slide there, Wisdom That Is From Above. And that's really what Paul is pointing them to. The wisdom that is from above. And so as we continue on, we go on down to verses 6 and following. Paul continues his letter and he says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret, hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." And there in verse 9, he's quoting from Isaiah 64:4. And he's using this quote to point the direction at who true wisdom comes from. He says in verse 6, he's going to speak wisdom to those who are mature. Now, he just said before, "I didn't come to you with words of wisdom or of knowledge." Well, is he contradicting himself? No, because he goes on to point out, what I'm talking about, I didn't come here with words of wisdom of this age. You notice he goes on in verse 6, he says, "Although it is not wisdom from where? From this age, nor of the rulers of this age." There's a principle in man that man will always think he knows better than God. The world thinks they know better than God, and that's why they've tried to erase God in so many areas of our existence. That will continue until Jesus returns. As long as evil exists, there will be those who choose their wisdom over the wisdom of God. And Paul says, "I'm not bringing that to you." So what is he bringing to them? Where does the wisdom originate from? Verse 10, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Now, when we start talking about the Holy Spirit, people get nervous, right? And I also get very interested. Oh, he's going to talk about the Spirit. I wonder if this is going to get controversial. No, it's not. But there's a mystery to the Holy Spirit, right? There's a mystery because, he's just so different than our existence. And unlike Jesus, he doesn't take physical form. The Spirit never came here as a human being. See, I can kind of picture what Jesus might have looked like. I have an understanding of human existence with him, and so I can think about it like that. The Father, there's so much pain in the Old Testament about what his attitude toward his children and this image of a father. I can relate to that. But a Spirit? What in this world can allow me to relate to the Spirit? There's nothing in this world that is of this world that relates to the Holy Spirit or to the spirit world. And so there's a mystery there. But sometimes I think we think there's too much of a mystery. There's actually a lot revealed in Scripture about the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't have time to go through all of that tonight. That'd take a whole series of lessons. But I want to reveal some things about, or I don't want to, but this Bible, I want to share some things the Bible reveals about the Spirit and the important role the Spirit has in our lives. When we talk about wisdom from above, we understand that the Spirit is what speaks wisdom. Well, how does he do that? Well, in Paul's passage here, he says that the Spirit searches the depths, even the depths of God. Now, we all probably, I hope you realize this, you will as you get older, there's so much about God I don't understand, right? There's God is so much deeper than I can comprehend. His existence is so much bigger. Yet the text tells us, Paul says that the Spirit searches the depths of God. He knows God so intimately. He is God. And he knows God so well. He searches the depths of God. In John 14 and verse 26, as Jesus is nearing the end of his earthly journey, and he's headed toward Mount Calvary and Golgotha's hill. First part of the chapter, he deals with some of the sorrow and sadness that the apostles have, some of the angst they have about his continuing to talk about how he's going to leave them soon, and they're getting real worried about it. And then he goes in verse 26, and he talks about some of what's going to happen afterwards. He says, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said." Now, what college student wouldn't love to have the Spirit's help on the final, right? To have that perfect recall, to bring back all those things you've heard throughout the semester. And none of us cramming the night before. That's exactly what he's doing for the apostles. Now, can you imagine the pressure that are on the apostles? They are the bearers of God's truth. They are the ones who are going to preach the first sermon, and they're going to help to convert the first followers of Jesus. They're going to help establish this kingdom of God. A lot of responsibility has fallen on them. And can you imagine the anxiety that they might have? Imagine the anxiety they would have if they didn't have the Holy Spirit. To have to recall all those things Jesus said. Sometimes I can't remember what I was told to do a couple hours ago, much less 3 years ago. And yet Jesus says that the Comforter is going to bring to your remembrance all that I've taught you. To have that ready recollection. He goes on a couple chapters later in the book of John to spell it out even further. So not only is he going to bring back remembrance of the things he's already taught, notice what he says here in chapter 16, verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." All right, so Jesus has been with the apostles for 3 years, and he's been teaching them something every day. And they've been there hearing him and watching him. And yet Jesus says to them, "There's still so much more you need to know. You're not ready. And I'd love to teach them to you, but the truth is, right now you can't bear them." If that verse ended there, that would be kind of depressing, wouldn't it? Notice as he goes on, though, in verse 13, "But the Spirit of truth went..." "When the Spirit of truth comes," and we talked about it in chapter 14, verse 26, "He will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So not only is the Holy Spirit going to bring recall to them, not only going to be able to have perfect recall over what Jesus taught them 3 years ago, but now he's going to bring in even more information. That he's going to teach you all the things that you still haven't heard, the things I haven't been able to teach you. He will fill that gap. The Holy Spirit was the bearer of truth. You notice what Jesus says, that he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will declare to you. And what's his purpose? He will glorify me. So one of the main jobs of the Holy Spirit was to bring truth to the apostles. Now, what does that have anything to do with the Corinthians? So the Corinthians have been taught by Paul. And they've been taught about Jesus. They've been taught about the death, burial, and resurrection. Chapter 15 tells us how he taught them about that, the gospel, how they had obeyed it. And now they're Christians. What do we do now? We're talking about in beliefs, and you've got a bunch of young Christians there, and they need guidance, right? And that guidance has got to come from somewhere. The Holy Spirit was what was going to fill that gap for them. The Holy Spirit was what was going to give them the instruction they needed. Some of that would come through Paul, but a lot of it was going to come through their own members. As the Holy Spirit, the gift of prophecy, would come to them, and they would be taught what they must do. Why bring this up? It goes back to the question of authority. The Corinthians lived in a very secular society, a society of idolatry, a society of sin, and it was already affecting them. Paul has been gone just a short amount of time, and yet here they are. And they're going to have to struggle with this. And their big struggle is going to be, who am I going to listen to? Am I going to listen to the world? Am I going to listen to God? To the instruction of the Holy Spirit? Our question is the same. Are we going to hear the world, or are we going to listen to God? Where do we get our instruction from? From man or somewhere else? But how does the Spirit play a role in our lives? 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's interpretation, or from man's interpretation, or from private interpretation. For no prophecy ever was ever produced by the will of men, but men, holy men of God, spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so, where does the wisdom of the Spirit speak today? Well, it's from the Word of God. It's from our Scriptures. It's from the things we study. And that's where we get our guidance from. Why can we trust the Word of God? Why can we rely on it? Because it is a product of God and not of men. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Why can I trust the Word of God? It's because it is a product of God. When the Spirit speaks, He speaks wisdom, and we need to listen. And then finally, and quickly, and we'll close out. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we impart these words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? And so the question comes down, the conclusion comes to this. Are they going to be spiritually minded, or will they continue to be carnally minded? Will they continue to accept adultery and fornication, or will they set it aside? Will they continue to divide over the Lord's Supper, or will they unite under the memorial feast of our Lord and Savior? Will they continue to divide themselves over spiritual gifts, or will you reunite under this principle of Jesus Christ, under love? with His love as the binding glue. And so they had some choices to make. They had some things to look at. And they needed to think about things in a more spiritually minded way. James in James chapter 3 and verse 15 says this, "This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." What divides the Christian from the world? And it really comes down to this mindset. Will we be people who are spiritually minded? Or will we be people who continue to submit to our world, to our culture? It's interesting here. He says, "For the natural person," verse 14, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." Again, it comes down to what's the authority in your life? What is it that guides you? What's your guiding principle in life? In Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth." Our mindset, how we think about things, where do we look for answers? What guides us? Paul writes to the Philippian brethren in Philippians 4 and verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellency, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." The spiritually discernment belongs to those who are spiritually minded. Why does the world not understand God? Why does the world not understand the cross of Christ? Why does the world not understand the church? It really comes down to that key issue. They cannot understand because they're not spiritually minded. We can't understand God. We can't understand even what God wants from us if we are carnally, fleshly, worldly minded. What areas in our lives do we find ourselves being more carnally minded than spiritual? Are we a spiritually minded person? Do we take time to consider our spiritual needs? The spiritual needs of our family, of ourselves, of our church family, of our brothers and sisters? Tonight, are you a spiritually minded person? Are you even a spiritual person? Or do you find yourself outside of Jesus Christ this morning or this afternoon? You can't be spiritually minded and be a part of the world. You're going to have to break away. And that comes through obeying the gospel. Are you ready to obey the gospel tonight? Are you ready to become a child of God? Are you a Christian who maybe at one time was spiritually minded, but now you've allowed the world to corrupt your thinking? If you have a need, any need at all, please come together. We stand and sing.